Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And feel free to take one of those and find your way to page 982, and that should be Philippians 4. And if you don't happen to own a Bible but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Well, today we're wrapping up with our series through Philippians. Last Saturday, my wife and I drove 2 hours to Fredericksburg for a basketball tournament. And let me ask you this question as you think about that, because I know that you've been thinking all day about my 2 hour trip to Fredericksburg. Let me ask you a question. What got us there? What got us to Fredericksburg? Was it my car? Was it the fuel in my car's gas tank? Was it the money that paid for the fuel? Was it this church who pays me a salary so that I can make a monthly payment on my car? Was it me who drove the car? Or how about the roads, the people who designed the roads, and then the people who built the roads? Was it the person who designed my navigational system so that I could get there? Well, if the wheels are turning and you're thinking, well, all of the above, and probably a lot of things that didn't make it on the list, and you're absolutely right. That very mundane example of how did I get from here to Fredericksburg raises the issue of the importance of partnership, the conspiracy of all of those good and helpful elements that came together to get me from point A to point B and back to point A again. If you take one of those things out of the equation, I don't get there. The letter to the Philippian church is, as we've seen, theologically rich and deep. It has that section, for instance, in chapter 2 that gives us some of the most beautifully worded and expressed theology of Christ, particularly reflecting on His incarnation and His self-humiliation. Line after line, this profound source of truth concerning who God is and what He is like. There's reflections in there about justification by faith alone. There's reflections in there about the application of the gospel. What does obedience look like and what does it mean in the life of the Christian? All of these things and more we find in Philippians. But it is also a thank you note. Paul expressing his thanks for the indispensable role that the Philippian church played in the gospel mission. Paul's mission to get the gospel to the Gentile world. The Philippians played an indispensable role. And if you take the Philippians out of the equation, if you take their generosity and their support out of the equation, then there's something missing in the gospel mission that will hamper it. Well, look there, Philippians 4. I want to read that final section, verses 14 through 23. And if you're able, I would please ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon your word, upon the exposition of your word. Help us, Father, only to hear that which is an accurate explanation and proclamation of your word. And we pray that this would work towards our sanctification and towards your glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. This theme of gospel partnership is a theme that runs throughout the letter, because after all, the letter is an expression of thankfulness on Paul's part for the participation of the Philippian church in this mission. And it's interesting, Paul reflects on when he first arrived in Philippi. He got there with Silas. We read about it in Acts chapter 16. He arrives there with Silas and possibly others, and they come to this thoroughly pagan city. Philippi had no synagogue, no Hebrew or Jewish presence. Now, one of the reasons why that's important is because Paul's practice, whenever he would go to a city, was that he would go to the synagogue first to proclaim Christ to those of his own people, to those who at least had categories of understanding that there's one God and that he's sending a Messiah. They had categories that would make them more readily able to receive the gospel, if you think about it in those terms. Also, it was important for Christians very often in the first century of the church that there be a synagogue present, because Rome tolerated, for the most part, here and there, Rome tolerated the presence of Jews. And they just thought Christians were just a section of Jews. And so they kind of received that same toleration from Rome. It wasn't until it became clear that the Christians were proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord that Rome got really interested and really concerned. Well, here in Philippi, you have a thoroughly pagan city. People who have no category for one God. People who have no category for a God and a Father who sends His fully divine Son and yet one God. No categories for that whatsoever. And so Paul and Silas, they are going there to truly break new ground. And by God's grace, men and women come to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And a church is established there in that pagan city. Paul refers to it here in this passage as the beginning of the gospel. I like how he refers to it. That time when salvation was first birthed in that city and that first company of believers formed. The beginning of the gospel. Paul says, ever since that time, you've partnered with me. When no one else in Macedonia would partner with me, you did. And he gives thanks for them. And now Paul closes the letter. And as he does so, he revisits this important theme of gospel partnership and gives thanks for them. And the first thing I want you to notice that Paul teaches us here about gospel partnership is that it's a burden. The burden of gospel partnership. Do you see those opening words in verse 14? Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Now, these are tender words, to be sure. Paul is giving thanks for their kindness to him. That they would give to him, that they would contribute to him, that they would send him the financial resources necessary to sustain the mission and sustain his life. Paul sees that as their kindness towards him. And he also sees that as their willingness to share his trouble. Gospel partnership is a burden, my friends. It is not an easy thing to care about the advance of the gospel. It's a costly thing. We see here that it has cost Paul his freedom. And as far as he knows, he's facing execution. Paul's been imprisoned before and released. Heck, he was imprisoned in Philippi at one point. But now this is different. Paul is imprisoned in Rome now. Paul is awaiting an audience with Caesar, and not just any Caesar, but this time it's Nero, a man whose cruelty and hatred towards Christians seemed to know no bounds. And that's the man that Paul is going to be going before, possibly. And so the possibility of his execution is more real now, maybe, than it's ever been before. And this church loves him and cares for him and has partnered with him. And now they are carrying that trouble, the emotional weight of Paul's imprisonment, the emotional weight of the possibility of his execution is being carried by them upon their shoulders because they care. It's a burden to care. They themselves, it's not just Paul who's in prison, but they themselves are facing increasing marginalization. They are being pushed to the margins of that Roman city precisely because they believe what Christians believe. And they don't do what Christians don't do. Gospel partnership is a burden. Now, I don't want to be negative, and I don't want to be pessimistic, even though those things come easy for me. I don't want to be that way. But we need to hear that participating in the advance of the gospel throughout the world is not a glamorous thing. People die in the process. It's a sacrifice financially and emotionally and physically. Spiritually, it's a sacrifice. It is a burden to care about the things that matter to Christ. It is, in Paul's words, it's trouble. If you care about getting the gospel into the hands of unbelievers, you are asking for trouble. But the best things, the most important things, are never the easy things, are they? Gospel partnership is costly in many ways, but it is always worth it. Another thing we see about gospel partnership here is that it involves an investment. Paul here teaches us about the investment of gospel partnership. Look there again, verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So Paul leaves Philippi after he establishes the church. He leaves Philippi to go elsewhere in Macedonia and start other churches. Namely, he goes to the city of Thessalonica. And during his time in Macedonia, none of the other churches would partner with him. None of the other churches would give to the gospel mission, except for the church in Philippi. In fact, so generous are they, and so eager to give are they, he makes this comment. He says, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. What that means is, Paul leaves Philippi and goes directly to Thessalonica. By the time he gets to Thessalonica, they're already giving to him. The Philippian church is already sending him aid in support of the gospel mission. And this was remarkable for Paul. This kind of eager generosity caused Paul to take notice precisely because it wasn't the norm, as the other churches in Macedonia proved. You were the only one, the only church in this whole region that would partner with me. I say all that to remind us again that stinginess is nothing new. Lack of generosity isn't something new. As though we contemporary Americans can say, well, you know, I'm sure the churches back then were very, very generous, but you have to understand, Todd, they didn't suffer from affluenza like we do. You know, we've been conditioned by this awful world to hold tight onto our stuff. They didn't have to relate to that then. Listen. Every generation wants to make money its God. There's nothing new about lack of generosity, even among God's people. That's why Paul had to dedicate so much space in his letters to the Corinthians to try to get them to be generous. Because lack of generosity is not new, not even among God's people. And so that's what we're talking about here when we think about an investment in gospel partnership. Paul is thanking the Philippians, not just for some vague support they gave him. They sent him money. They gave financially to the cause. And their hearts were in the mission precisely because they invested in it. In this way, we could say that they had a kind of ownership in the gospel mission. They were invested in it. Have you noticed that typically, not always, but typically, the owner of a business will treat you better than an employee who cares nothing about whether or not the business prospers? Typically, you'll get the best treatment from the owner. So if you have, for instance, a bad experience with a company or a business and you want to lodge a complaint, first of all, if it's Comcast, don't even bother. Just don't. You'll get better response from the DMV, I promise. Okay, now that we've settled that, if you've had a bad experience with a business and you say, you know what, I've got to let them know about this because this was a real mess up on their part. So you call the company, you call the business, and this is what you don't say. You don't say, yes, I'd like to speak to someone as far down the totem pole as possible. I'd like to speak to the guy who has nothing to do whatsoever with the operational success of the company, and someone preferably who really doesn't care about his job. Could I talk to that guy? No, you don't do that. You want to talk to the boss. You want to talk to the owner. You want to talk to someone who is invested in the success of that business. Quite literally, the Philippian Christians had bought in to the gospel mission. And as a result, they cared deeply about its success. The fact that they would immediately gather resources after Paul leaves, that they would immediately gather resources and send them on to him at Thessalonica, the fact that they would be so eager to do that is proof that their gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ had actually taken root in their hearts. The Philippian believers weren't called to travel with Paul around the empire. The role that God had given them was to provide the necessary financial support for the apostolic mission. And so Paul referring to those early days as the beginning of the gospel, the good news had broken through in Philippi, and through that message, a company of formerly pagan women and men had come to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, and because of that, they were eager to partner with Paul financially in order to further that same gospel. They knew what it was to live without hope. They knew what it was to walk into pagan temples, stand before lifeless statues, and offer sacrifices only to see the rats come along and eat it. They knew what that was like. And now they knew the living God. In our own day, the vast majority of Christians are going to be called to the same role that God gave the Philippian church. The majority will not be called to pack up and move to the ends of the earth and preach. But all Christians are called into gospel partnership. And Paul makes clear throughout this letter that the investment of treasure into the gospel partnership is indispensable to the success of the mission. When God calls churches, when God calls Christians to invest their treasure into the gospel mission, He's not saying, you know, this will be something cute to keep them busy, bless their hearts. No, He is giving them an indispensable role to play in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. So what do you do if you don't care about that? What do you do if your heart isn't in it? If you go, well, I could give, but I'd kind of be hypocritical because I just don't care that much. Well, Jesus had the remedy for the undivided heart. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, your heart follows your treasure. Don't wait for it to be the other way around. Don't say, you know, Todd, I don't want to be a hypocrite. So when the Lord really burdens my heart for this, when He really gives me a heart that cares about this, then I'll give, and that way I'll avoid being a hypocrite. Wrong. If you want your heart to be in the advance of the gospel, then start putting your treasure there, and I promise you, your heart will go there too. If you want to care more about the health of the church and the success of the gospel mission, then give to it, invest in it. Your heart always follows your treasure. Thirdly, Paul teaches us here about the direction of gospel partnership. The direction of gospel partnership. Do you see that last clause in verse 18? After he thanks them for giving him everything that he needs and more, what does he call those financial gifts? A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The financial support of the Philippian church was for the purpose of paying bills. Does that sound exciting? I mean, that's what they were doing. The Philippian church, they were paying bills. They were paying for Paul's food and shelter. They were probably sending him parchment as well so he could keep writing. They were sending him probably clothes to keep him warm. But look at what Paul compares it to. Paul calls the simple and seemingly mundane act of paying bills, he calls it a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Those ordinary acts of paying for ordinary expenses were simultaneously a sweet-smelling offering to God. The same is true in our day. The church has bills to pay. If we're going to get the gospel around the world, we have missionaries to support. If we're going to get the gospel into the hearts of our children and out to the neighborhoods around us, then there are things we've got to do. There's things we've got to pay for. You know, we have to clean the carpet here to keep people from getting sick at little things that grow in the carpet. It's true. If we're going to love you and love our neighbor well, we have to do things like clean the carpets so that they're not full of little pestilences that will make you sick. We have to replace light bulbs. We have to pay ministry leader. Okay? The carpets are on my mind because we just had the chairs and the carpets professionally cleaned because they had, you know, junk in them. We got to pay for that stuff. And how sad it would be, and how missing the point it would be for you to say, well, you know what? I want to give to the things that really matter. I'm just going to make sure all of my giving goes directly to this missionary or that particular ministry. I don't want to pay for light bulbs. I don't want to pay for clean carpet. I don't want to replace a broken chair. I'm sure you don't want to sit in your car either. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just saying that by God's grace, things like paying the bills become a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You know, when you give and we're able to replace broken chairs and clean dirty carpet and make sure that there's enough lighting, when you give and we're able to do things like that, that's you helping to love the people that are sitting next to you. That's you being hospitable to the visitors who will come into our building, some of whom don't know Jesus and might think we're some kind of a weird cult. That's you saying, I want you to come into a clean home. And I want you to come into a place that doesn't feel or look weird. I want you to feel welcomed here. And that's when that act of paying the bills becomes a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's when your giving becomes Godward. That's the direction of gospel partnership, that what you contribute to it ultimately isn't for me or for one of the people that you support so that we can do our job. It's ultimately not about carpet. The direction is for the praise of God. Look next at what I'm calling the dividend of gospel partnership. The dividend of gospel partnership. And I want you to look there again at verse 19. Now, we're going to read verse 18 first, because verse 19 always ends up in an embroidered thing on our wall outside of its context. Verse 18, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying, what you have given has fully supplied me. I mean, isn't that great? I mean, Paul could have manipulated them, I guess, if he was underhanded. Well, you know, what you gave is great, but I still have all of these other things. He says, look, you've not only met my needs, but what you've given has surpassed. I have a surplus because of what you've given to me. And this is what I want for you. It's not that I seek the gift that you give. What I seek is the return that you receive because of your generosity. He says that in verse 17. And in verse 19, he says, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory. It's interesting that Paul is using here the language of investment and dividend. You know, Paul is famous for loving athletic metaphors and military metaphors, and here he employs metaphors from the business world, the language of investment and dividend. A dividend is the payoff of an investment. And in verse 17, as we saw, he sounds that same theme. What I seek is the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, what are we to make of these striking comments of Paul? I seek the fruit that's going to return to you, to your credit, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What are we to make of those words that Paul says? Because it sounds as though Paul is saying that generosity, good works for the glory of Christ, generosity for the people of God, it sounds like he's saying those acts are credited to our account in some way, as if we are making an investment in some sort of a spiritual heavenly bank account. It sounds like that's what Paul is saying. And the reason why it sounds like that's what he's saying is because that's what he's saying. Now, if you're troubled at all by that idea of reward and blessing for the faithful, then you need to get over that, because it's taught throughout the Bible. Jesus taught it. Let me ask you this. Does being saved by grace alone, does being justified before God entirely by grace alone through faith alone, does that mean that then God is indifferent to how we live? Does being made right with God apart from our good works mean that good works then don't matter to God? Or does the wonderful truth of God's grace mean that our actions in this life have no impact in eternity? The Scriptures teach emphatically that God will make appropriate distinctions on the day of judgment. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's writing to Christians here, by the way. These words are written to Christians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's to Christians. So much is this a part of Paul's understanding of the situation that he can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there are Christian ministers, Christian preachers, who, because of a lack of faithfulness, are going to be barely saved, just by the skin of their teeth. And that their works, their worthless works of unfaithfulness, are going to be burned up in the judgment. The fact is, Some Christians are more faithful than other Christians. And God takes that into account. What that looks like, I don't know. But we are promised, we are told by Jesus Himself and the apostles that God considers that. That there will be, at some point in the judgment, a sense of loss from God's people for all of our obedience and lack of faithfulness. Now, yes, God is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. Praise God. But we are taught quite clearly that as we see our works judged, for many there will be great heaps of burning hay. There's a direct line drawn between the faithfulness and devotion of our lives here and the reward that we encounter in heaven. Look again at that language in verse 17. Some believers will have more credited to their account than others. Now, we have to carefully avoid the error of the prosperity teachers, right? These people who stand up in front of God's people and lie to them and say that if you'll just give money to my ministry, God will make you healthy and wealthy and happy and all of your children will be gorgeous. Those are lies. But what is the promise here? And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is speaking directly there to a people who have been open-handed, who have been generous. And he says, God, my God, will supply all of your needs. To those faithful and generous Christians, the promise is that their needs will be supplied according to the riches of God's glory in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is careful not to promise something so crass and so small as health and wealth in this life. Present, pleasant circumstances in this infinitesimally brief period of time called our lives is far too small a thing for God to give us. The promise here is so much better than what the prosperity preachers promise you. Because you know what? Proverbs 23:5, wealth sprouts wings and flies away. Anybody ever experienced that? I have a son who's a full-time student and he works as well, which is always good when you see your son get a job. Yes, not a total failure. But he is seeing how quickly money disappears. It's a lesson you learn early on. Jesus warned about storing up treasure in this life, because what does treasure do, Jesus says? It rusts, it decays, it's lost, it's stolen. God has something in store for us that so far surpasses what we can ask or imagine that the wishes of wealth in a fallen world seem ridiculous in comparison. Now, what all of this looks like exactly, I don't know. I think what exactly this looks like in regard to eternity and what is promised here and what Jesus talks about elsewhere about these kinds of rewards, I don't know what it looks like, and it touches on mysteries that are probably too deep for us. But I do know that for His faithful ones, God promises to meet their needs in this life. And I also know that God will bless these faithful ones according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that's far better and far greater than the trinkets that people so normally long for in this world. There is blessing, there is reward for giving generously toward the advance of the gospel. There is a spiritual dividend to that. Now, for sure, there are a lot of other reasons and a lot of other motivations and maybe some better motivations to give to the gospel mission. But you know what? The Christian life is hard. It's difficult, isn't it? And because the Christian life is difficult, the Bible gives us a lot of reasons to be what Christians ought to be and to do what Christians ought to do. God knows our frailties and He knows what we struggle with and He knows the challenges of this fallen world. And so instead of giving us just one motivation to, for instance, give generously to the mission, He gives us stacks of motivations. And one of those motives is this, that God does not fail to reward the faithfulness of His people. Investments made in the gospel mission will never diminish the resources of those who give. I love what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, beloved, those words mean something. We know that they don't mean, it doesn't matter if you're generous or not. We know it doesn't mean that. We know it doesn't mean, you know, whether you don't give anything or whether you are generous, you know, God's going to bless you the same way. He's not saying that. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That means something. He goes on, "Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." 5, the glory of gospel partnership. The glory of gospel partnership. Verse 20, Paul breaks into doxology. After giving thanks for the generosity of these brothers and sisters of his, it's as though he now turns their gaze upward and he says this, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lest you glory in me, or lest I glory in you, let us remember, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the glory of gospel partnership, that God is glorified in it. And then finally, 6, the aim of gospel partnership. The aim of gospel partnership. Verses 21 and 22. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And Paul is reminding them here that the fellowship of Christians is spreading. It is expanding. You there in Philippi, far away in Macedonia, you may feel as though you are on your own, but I want you to know, right here in Rome, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. Right under the shadow of the imperial palace, you have brothers and sisters in Christ who send their greetings to you. And I cannot help but think that there's a subtext to that, that the Philippians are meant to understand, which is this. Some of these very brothers and sisters in Christ who send now their greetings to you do so because the reason they know Jesus at all is because of the support you gave. And that one clause that ought to send glorious fireworks up out of your mind is there. Do you see it? Especially those of Caesar's household. Do you see what the investment is yielding? When I tell you have brothers and sisters here in Rome, I mean that even includes some of the people who work for Caesar. Remember who is Caesar? It's Nero. This violent man who was notorious for getting to the point in his insanity and in his violence and in his hatred for Christians that he would stick them on pikes, cover them in oil, light them a fire so that he would have light for his nighttime garden parties. That is not an urban myth. That happened. Nero received great pleasure at releasing wild dogs in the arena upon Christians and seeing them ripped apart. Lions feasted on Christians in the arena under Nero. And yet, even that man in all of his violence and murder and madness could not stop the gospel even from invading his own household. What does that tell you about the power of the gospel? People who worked for Caesar, made his meals, tended his garden, guarded his palace, maybe even members of his own biological family, had come to know Christ. And in part, it's because somebody was paying the bills. And even now in our own day, in the midst of the greatest persecution against Christians that the world has ever known, occurring now in our own day, you wouldn't know it here in the West, the greatest loss of Christian life in the history of Christendom is going on now. And yet, the gospel continues to advance. It advances into the world every time a missionary is sent to the ends of the earth. The gospel advances every time it's proclaimed from faithful pulpits around the world. The gospel is advanced every time a Christian finds ways to tell the good news over a cup of coffee or standing in the front yard with a neighbor or having a conversation between classes or investing time in the lives of university students. The gospel is advanced by Christian parents as they train their children. The gospel is advanced every time a Sunday school teacher sits on the floor with four-year-olds and tells them about Jesus. Or when a youth worker points a discouraged and maybe despairing teen towards the only Savior who can satisfy their soul. And the gospel is advanced when Christians generously make sure that all the things that need to happen, happen, so that this mission can continue. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul labors to persuade the Corinthian church to be more generous. Their hearts had become very narrow, and because of that, they had become very tight-fisted with their money. And as Paul builds his case for generosity, he grounds the motivation to give abundantly in the gospel itself. Paul shows us that generosity is a direct implication of the gospel, Jesus' generosity in saving sinners. And so he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Paul had given them other motivations to give. He told them about the need. He told them about the other churches that were participating to help meet the needs. He had told them about the churches in Macedonia, like this church in Philippi, that even though they were suffering extreme poverty, they begged to take part in the offering. He tells them all of those things as motives to give. But none can outshine this motive. And this is the final straw for him. This is the grand crowning of all motives to generosity. Do you remember what Jesus did for you? "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake made himself poor, so that you might become rich towards him." These are the words he uses to say, "Come and give, because of what God has given you in Christ." Paul closes this letter to the Philippian church with a reminder of that same grace. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." These are the words he wants left ringing in the ears of his brothers and sisters. And they are the words we will be left with. The grace of Jesus has been lavished upon us free of charge, and yet at a very high price. And all of this because the Son of God paid the price for our sins, all because for our sake he made himself poor so that we might be rich towards him. Isn't that the message you want to see go around the world? Isn't that the message you want to see to go to every immigrant in the valley, every university student here, every child, every family that's been here for 10 generations, don't you want them all to know? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but that it would take root in our hearts.